Well, good evening to each and every one of you. We're glad that you are here. If you have your New Testaments, open with us to Mark the 12th chapter and verses 18 through 27. We're looking at encounters that Jesus has with different either groups or individuals. And our lesson tonight will be as he encounters the Sadducees. You know, there were two groups mainly that faced Jesus in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and we learn about the Sadducees in one of the accounts of Paul encountering them, that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, nor of angels, but the Pharisees avowed both of those things. And this particular incident brings that to the forefront. When we think about encountering the Word of God as Jesus does with the Old Testament, that it teaches us in different ways than we normally think about things sometimes being put to us in a very straightforward and literal manner, but then at times the Bible will infer things. And sometimes we use the expression necessary inference. And we talk about examples, and obviously commands are straightforward many times. The application may be something that we have to think through. But examples are things that we have to draw inferences out of. Necessary inferences, we mean that there's only one way to understand the things not directly said, but it is inferred. And that comes out clearly in this text. So let's begin reading together at verse 18 down through verse 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Let's stop there for a minute and think about something that's very odd to us. I mean, when they pose this, that a man's brother dies, leaves a wife, no child, the man must take the widow, and raise up offspring for his brother. So a brother in the family is to marry, and the first of the offspring is to be his brother's and not his own. Seems a very odd thing to us. It is odd. But it was something widely practiced in the ancient Near East. In fact, sometimes what you read in the commands that are given in the Old Testament, God is regulating something that already existed. And we know this from other laws that we can read in archaeological accounts in the ancient Near East. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 is where this is referenced in verses 5 and 6. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Let her husband's brother go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name not be blotted out of Israel. Now, in ancient times, it was a great curse, for instance, to not be able to have, especially a son. Remember that's the account you have with Sarah, you have it with Rebecca, you have it with Rachel. And it is a great dishonor, a curse that they look at, that they cannot be able to bear sons for their husband. In this account, a man dies and therefore has no descendants. Again, that would be looked at in the ancient Near East as a great curse. And so there was this practice that was even beyond Israel. Others did the same thing. But God here regulates it, commands it to his people, and says this is what is to happen. So that's what the Sadducees are appealing to him about. Now, they say there's no resurrection. So if she marries in succession seven different brothers and they had no offspring, the next brother takes her no offspring, and so forth, then in the resurrection, you can imagine that this was their most precious argument with the Pharisees. That they had duped the Pharisees time and again with this, and that there's no answer to it. You can't have it either way. So in the resurrection, when she's raised and they're raised, whose wife will she be? as if that will in the end disprove the resurrection. Well, Jesus answers them this way, as if you would think you could somehow upend the master teacher. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Two things. "For when they rise from the dead, the power of God, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." They were assuming that if you rise from the dead, then you will have the same relationship to the spouse that you had here on earth. And God's Son says, first of all, you've made an assumption that you know nothing about. Beyond this world, they will not be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven that we, again, just get a glimpse. We don't know anything about that except for what he tells us here. Then he turns to the scripture at verse 26 and said, "And as for the dead being raised," now I want you to emphasize that, "have you not read?" Have you not read in the book of Moses, this is Exodus 3 and verse 6, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And so he makes a powerful argument to them that is on the basis of what you and I call necessary inference. It's not something that is explicitly stated in the text. Where do you read resurrection from the dead in the account of the burning bush passage? If I were searching the Bible in the Old Testament and came across the burning bush passage, I would never have thought about the resurrection from the dead. That would not have been a tie-in that I would have gotten with that passage. Would you have gotten that? I don't think so. Maybe unless you're Jeff and Brent and I don't know you yet, Reuben. Maybe you're like those guys. They might have come up with that. I wouldn't have come up with that. I'd have been just as astute not really understanding what the more behind the passage is to indicate to us. But Jesus will base his argument on the tense of a verb, on the fact that it says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of dead." And then a statement that is axiomatic with God. God is the God of life. God is the God that created life on this earth, that gave us our endowment of having personality that will not vanish, even when this body will lose its ability to live on this earth. We will not vanish. We are given an eternal part that is inside of us that is made in the image of God and will go on living forever, because God is axiomatic, not the God of death, but the God of life. And therefore, he just says to them, "You are wrong." I tell you, the one phrase you don't want to hear God say to you, and I don't want to hear him say to me in the day of judgment, is this: "Did you not read?" You want to hear God say that to us? That somehow we stand before him, and if we would argue with him as the Sadducees do in this account, and he looks at us and says, "Did you not read?" Do you know how many times that's recorded in the New Testament? Several times. Several times it is said to us. Verse 26 in this passage. You don't have to go very far away from this. In chapter 12, look back up at verse 3. "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." And then, I'm sorry, I was looking at a different passage. Verse 10 is what I was looking for in this one. In this particular argument, when he gets down to it, he says, "Have you not read this scripture?" And again, he will base his argument in that passage on the same thing that he is saying here. The other accounts are Matthew 22, 31, Matthew 12, 3 and 5. Luke records the same thing. And then what we just showed you here in Mark 12 and verse 10 and here. Five different times at least. In the New Testament, Jesus, when he argues with somebody, does it on the basis of our accountability to know the Bible. To know it and to understand it. And to study it for something that is even behind the text in what we call a necessary inference. That it's not just visible on the surface. He means for us to dig and mine and understand. Years ago, there was a famous electrical engineer by the name of Charles Steinmetz. When he received the apex of his career, when you can be a consultant and then you can just go and demand your own salary if you're that famous. A company needed his help determining where a problem was in their vast manufacturing facility. So he came with his instruments and did all the work that he did. And finally, they said that he walked up to a piece of equipment, took a piece of chalk out of his pocket, and put an X on the equipment. He said, "There's your problem." So when the plant people broke into it and finally got down to the nitty-gritty of it, sure enough, that's exactly where it was. Repairs, everything went back to normal. So he sent them the bill, not a lot of money today, but in that day, a lot of money, $10,000 bill. They just balked at it. So they wrote him back and told him, obviously pre-email days, texting and all of that, they said, "Give us a itemized bill." So he did. He sent them an itemized bill, two things. $1 for a chalk mark, $9,999 for knowing where to put the chalk mark. And they paid the bill. You know what Jesus is saying to these guys? He's going to say it to us too. You better know where to put your X. You better know the Bible. You're going to be judged by it. You're going to be judged on the basis that what it says on the pages, he expects that he conveyed from his mind to our mind, and that we can understand it and therefore apply it and do exactly what he asks us to do. And so how vital it is that we answer this question in our own life. Have you not read? Let's take each word and think about it. He says to them, "Are you not mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures?" And they did not know the Scriptures because, let's look at the first word of that phrase, they did not read correctly. Folks, the Bible makes the important point to us that the Scriptures are all sufficient to give us everything that we need. There is that inference out of this passage in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you need to know and I need to know about life and godliness are contained within this book. This is God's mind that will impart to us all that we need to know to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. I was studying Corinthians one day, and I never had thought about this passage before, but it really does apply to what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul just makes this side note. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Boy, isn't that a powerful phrase? God is saying to us, we better think only through the Scriptures. We better think about the things that God wants us to do and be and become and what it says about Him and declares and avers about His character and His nature. Think not beyond what is written. And so how vital it is that we understand the Scriptures correctly. I'll tell you what this passage teaches very clearly about the manner of how we learn. And it is what we call a necessary inference. If you look up the word infer in a dictionary, English dictionary, the first definition will say something like this. American Heritage says this: to conclude from evidence, to deduce. It's that idea of understanding that you have to logically look at a chain of events that is in the text itself. It's not explicitly saying to us, you've got to logically deduce it. In fact, the second definition says to have as a logical consequence. Something that is inferred, or if you look up the word imply, which is a kin word, to involve or suggest by logical necessity. That is, these points have to follow in their wake. And you can only reach, when we say necessary inference, you could You could have a passage that could infer several things. You couldn't claim that any one of them are the only thing. But when we use the word necessary inference, we're saying it's the only inference that you can conclude. So think about the passage again with me on the screen. This is what we read. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses and the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So his argument number one is based upon that axiomatic understanding of the very nature of God. Because God is the God of the living and not of the dead, then he draws a necessary inference out of a passage based on the tense of a verb. I am, not I was. Not past tense. Not looking at somebody that had been dead. Remember that when he says this to Moses, Abraham may have been dead as long as, depending on how you look at the timeline, as long as 400 years before this. But obviously several centuries, two or three or four centuries have gone by. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all dead, and yet God says at the moment that he talks to Moses, that very moment, not I was their God, I am their God. Meaning what? Meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were very much alive. Because God is not the God of dead people. He is the God of living. The necessary inference by the verb is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. That's why when Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, two long ago dead guys are not dead. Elijah and Moses come on that mountain and talk to him. And the disciples knew it was Elijah and Moses somehow. And even though they had been dead, you know, for centuries and centuries and centuries, they were still very much alive. Folks, we live in a day and age where, and again, as I preach to a lot of college kids at home, and they come from all over the state of Texas, mostly the state of Texas. They come from all kinds of congregations, including Kleinwood. Sometimes I know who preaches there. Sometimes I know that they will have heard the kind of teaching that they need to hear. But for lots of them, I have no idea. I don't know what kind of teaching they have heard. We need to go back to basics all the time. There's always a new generation. There's always young people that we cannot assume buy into the hermeneutic, as we say. Buy into the way by which things teach and by which we learn from them. Folks, you can call it whatever you want to, but CINE has been the acronym that has come out of command, example, taking the first, and necessary inference. And yet you will see sometimes, particularly of the new generation, a kind of just making light of that and not thinking that that has any basis in Scripture, that the Church of Christ basically has made up these rules. And folks, we've not made up these rules. This is the way that you understand anything. Sometimes I illustrate it at home. I even got a guy who's a referee. I said, bring me an NCAA official rule book for football. And he did. He gave me one of his old ones. Do you know you can argue sometimes the very things we talk about, command, example, and necessary inference from a rule book about NCAA rules for football. You know where else you can argue? The Constitution of the United States. Again, there are the same kinds of things that are taught, and in a minute we'll look at some of those kinds of things in kind of a brief way. This is not going to be a lesson that goes into depth, but I want you to understand that Jesus is saying to us, the Bible teaches by necessary inference. I never would have read Exodus 3, verse 6 and thought much about that, would you? And yet Jesus said it was always there. Boy, the Bible's like that, isn't it? There's deep things to be mined. There are things behind it, and we need to think through it. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. And the last thing I want him to say to me in the day of judgment, as he could say to me like he did to the Sadducees here, is, have you not read? God expects us to read and understand what we read. You know, this powerful question that sometimes comes to us. You ever been studying with somebody? And they say, well, that's just your interpretation. The next time a DPS trooper pulls you over and says, sir or madam, you were going 10 miles over the speed limit, try that on him. Just say that back to him. That's just your interpretation. That's probably not going to help you give it just a warning, is it? You and I understand that in life, that doesn't work. That kind of statement doesn't work with a professor about your grade. It doesn't work with your boss that says, here are the things I demanded of you and I wanted you to do, and you didn't fulfill that. We don't come to a price at the checkout stand in any shop and somebody, we look at them and say, well, that's just your interpretation of what the amount is. You understand that people do it in religion because they want to get out of something. They don't want to accept the conclusion that has to be understood. In Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 4, Paul said how that by revelation, that is that God made to the minds of these men through the Holy Spirit know his will. He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, mark it well, when you read, you may understand. That's the powerful point I want you to get out of that verse. God intends for us when we read, have you not read, to read it the same way he intended it. We live in a deconstructionist age. We live in a time in which, well, what you read from an author, what are they going to say? That's just, again, it's just an old way of saying the same thing. That's just your interpretation. And I'm going to tell you, the Bible goes back to the way that it had been for many centuries, understanding that texts have a clear and understandable meaning that was meant to be conveyed from the author to the reader, and that you and I both can understand it alike. That's exactly what Paul is saying. In Luke the 10th chapter, verse 26, it is said in this way. He said to that lawyer, Jesus did, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Do you think Jesus meant for him to just memorize the verse and recite it to me? What was he asking him to do here? What is in the law? What is your understanding of it, your reading of it? Because that's exactly what needs to be equal. What is written should equal what is your reading of it. I want you to understand exactly that what I say to you in the book that we call the Bible is what God wants us to understand. So we understand then this powerful passage in John 12:48. He that rejects me and does not receive my words as that judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And that should cause us to have great fear every time we come to the Scriptures and we live our life. We need to look at it and understand that someday God may look at us and say, just like he did to the Sadducees, have you not read? You ever hear this one? The Bible doesn't say you can't do it. You ever get that when you particularly talk about instrumental music, for instance? Do you know how that does not work? Doesn't work in any other kind of field. Doesn't work in the Bible either. I want you to look with me for a minute at a passage in the Old Testament. In my daily Bible reading, I don't think about these things all the time, but I was coming across this passage in the Old Testament, and it dawned on me that there was a king in Judah named Abijah, who is the kingdom divided. After Solomon died, Rehoboam is in the Judah, and Jeroboam, you have to get those names down because they're very much alike, is in the northern kingdom that pulled away, remember, and rebelled against the house of Judah. All the kings of Judah will always be kin to David. Everybody will be kin to him. So Abijah is now the son of Rehoboam. He's come to the throne, but Jeroboam, who is at the time of the division, is still alive. All right, there's nothing but war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And so now they're arrayed. Abijah arrays Judah with 400,000 against Jeroboam in line of battle that has twice that many, 800,000. Now drop down to verse 8 and read with me. And Abijah just gives him a great speech. He says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord." He stands up and shouts to all the troops and to Jeroboam. "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord and the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made for you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of the other lands? Whoever comes for ordination," that is to be a priest, "whoever comes with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are the sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices set out on the showbread of the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head. His priests with their battle trumpets." Remember, part of Numbers said they are to blow those trumpets. They are sounding the call to battle. "Jehovah is with us against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." And the rest of it goes on to show that Abijah won that day. In fact, Jeroboam tried, while he's making the speech, to send a whole army behind him, and he's caught in a pincer movement. But God delivered him. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying what we call generic and specific authority. That is, if the command to be a priest of God was in a general way, then anybody could be, right? That's what Jeroboam's done. Anybody can come from any tribe and be a priest of God. And if God had just said, "Make priests to me," that's generic. That's just general. Anybody could have been. But what does Abijah argue? He argues what we call specific authority. Now, he doesn't use those terms, does he? He doesn't put these neat circles up on a PowerPoint and try to show it to you that way. But he's making that point. He says the sons of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, not all of Levi could be priests to God, could they? There's a subset inside that circle of descendants of the man called Levi who are the sons of Aaron. And if you're a son of Aaron, remember going all the way back, 1 Chronicles 23 is just the most recent you could touch, but go all the way back in the law, they are the priest of God. So that when God specifies, who is God with? You know what Abijah just said? God is with us because we still hold true to having Aaron and his sons as priests, and you make anybody a priest. You see how that can't be when somebody comes and says, the Bible says you can't do it. Can you imagine how big this book would be if God had to negate everything you possibly could think of as a negative? See, when God authorizes something in a specific way, the bread on the table and the fruit of the vine, he eliminates all other food. He eliminates every other thing. He doesn't have to say, you can't have milk and you can't have cookies and you can't have Coke. And, you know, you could go through a litany of things. He doesn't have to go through all the other tribes and say, you can't be from Judah and you can't be from Naphtali and you can't be. When he said it has to be from the tribe of Levi, but then even a specific family in Levi, can't be every Levite, then it's a powerful passage here. So when somebody asks us, for instance, about instrumental music, what kind of music and worship to God, it's something that in our day and age, not even everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ that says on their building, we are a church, we are a people assembled that belong of Christ. Not everybody that even claims that believe that this has to be so. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verse 19. the text says at that place, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's evident the Old Testament allowed for instrumental music. There are too many passages that indicate that to you. But when we understand that we're not under the Old Testament, that we are under the New Testament and under Jesus Christ, then our appeal is to the New Testament for what we do. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Years ago, I was reading a history of Zwingli and of Luther. And they were good friends. And the man that was writing this was not trying to make the point that I want to make out of this passage, but he said of those two guys, Zwingli would not permit the instruments in the churches he had influence over because he could find no authority that authorized them. But Luther allowed them in because he could find nothing that forbade it. You understand? Luther was saying, the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. Zwingli was saying what we say. The Bible's got to tell you, you can do it. Folks, let red lights, sirens, bells go off in your mind if somebody or you ever reasoned that way. Zwingli was right. Luther was wrong. You don't reason from the idea that the Bible doesn't say you can't do it. No, you've got to show positive authority. You have to find a passage that says to me, either in a general way, then it allows whatever specifics are contained in that general, or it specifies something, I have to contain myself to that specific. But you have to find a positive authority for what you do. Yes, God may have allowed instruments in the Old Testament, but that's the old. What I can read in the New Testament is sing. And that's all I can read. And Zwingli was right. Think about the fact that he came hundreds of years before there was ever anybody that claimed to be Church of Christ. And he said exactly the same thing. So if you were to make music, here are the ways you would. If it was generic, if God said, make music to me, praise me, and that's all he ever said, that's all there is, then you could sing or you could have instruments or you could have singing and instruments, which is, of course, what you read in the Old Testament. But if we understand that Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 only say singing, when you understand that the Holy Spirit could have clearly added instruments just like he did in the Old Testament, he does it in the New. The passages you read that command say sing. Isn't it interesting the word a cappella, have you ever looked that up? In Italian, or in the manner of the church. Why would it say in the manner of the church? Because for centuries of times, folks, people only sang. Sometimes people think that's the weird thing about the Church of Christ. There were denominations that into the 1800s did not use instrumental music. Zwingli is the one account that I gave you. But there were others. It's because they looked at the Scriptures and saw the same thing we are arguing. And just because somebody comes along today and says it's okay does not make it okay. Because if you think about using Abijah's question, who is God with? If it's just generic, I can do whatever I want to do in that sphere. But once God specifies something, then I have to contain myself to that. Somebody once said to me, well, I am singing if I have an instrument of music. I'm singing. I said, well, try that with the Lord's Supper. Let's bring fruit of the vine and unleavened bread up here, but let's also add spinach, well, maybe not spinach, but bluebell or something else. Couldn't you argue, I ate bluebell, but I ate the bread, I ate fruit. No, that won't work, will it? You see that. And it's the same way with singing. God authorized very specifically one thing. All right, let's go back to our phrase. Have you not read? One of the arguments that a lot of times happened in the institutional crisis was Well, the elders decided to do this. You ever heard that? The elders decided to do this. As if what? That excuses me. The elders made the decision, I have no responsibility. I'm going to tell you, that doesn't work in God's kingdom. He looked at those Sadducees and he didn't mean collectively. He meant to each one of us. Have you not read? Me, myself, and I will stand in judgment for what I did in this life. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I will not stand with my spouse. I will not stand with my parents. I will not stand with my good friend. You will not stand with the elders of this church. You will not stand with any other person. You will stand naked and exposed, to use the Hebrew 4, 12, and 13 passage, before the God of heaven that can see all things and know our hearts. And we will have to give an account for how we read the Bible. And so you and I must understand how important that is. And I made this point out of the lesson Sunday morning that we taught about the Samaritan leper that came back. Are we swayed by majority or conviction from my own Bible study? Have you ever been in a Bible study with somebody and you're talking maybe about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and a very volatile subject and lots of opinions sometimes? And what does somebody use in an argument sometimes? Well, Brother X doesn't agree with you. And Brother Y doesn't agree with you, and Brother Z doesn't agree with you. And X, Y, and Z are not Chuck Durham. They're those big name preachers. They're those guys that everybody knows and have wide influence and has preached to many, many people in gospel meetings and written books and done all kinds of other things that have influenced all of us, and sometimes for great good. But what argument is that? They are still men. And if Luther could be wrong and Zwingli could be right, it can be so with any of us, can't it? Just because I am up here preaching, you must check what I preach by the Word of God. And you must understand what God sent to us, and so not be swayed by the majority. Remember this passage we read, that they would not confess Jesus lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. In the early days of institutionalism, I remember hearing older preachers talk about sayings. One of the arguments that was made to them was, you'll never preach anywhere, you'll never be asked to do anything. If you take this position, you are going to be with a minority, and a terribly small minority that will eventually vanish away. Well, it didn't vanish away. And those men did suffer. But they still preached because it was the truth of God. We need to remember that. In Galatians 1, verse 8 through 9, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. If someone comes in our day and age and says, understand that for the most part, all of us agree in the greater world that calls itself Christianity, that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the central part, the core of the gospel. That's what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he, in the first few verses? But how much more powerful is it that we understand how do you access that? Before I am lost, now I am saved. Use this railing as a line. I'm lost, I'm saved. I'm in the world or I'm in the kingdom. I'm out of Jesus Christ or I'm in Jesus Christ. What do I do to cross that line? I've got to do something. It's not just that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That must be proclaimed. But proclaim along with it, how do you access it? If someone comes along and says, baptism is not essential to salvation, they have changed the core of the gospel. I want you to look at what Paul says. If you preach any other gospel, Jesus' words, in Mark 16:16 are, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Sometimes, I saw this not long ago, Doy Moyer put it out in a Facebook post. It was a powerful point he made. He had somebody write down, what do you believe about salvation? And they wrote down what they believed you had to do. Teach your Muslim neighbor. What do you teach your Muslim neighbor to do to be saved? So they wrote it down in language. Then he wrote the words, baptism does now also save you. That's all he wrote down. He said, which of these can you read in Scripture? And I can read about confession being unto salvation. I can read about belief being unto salvation. But I absolutely read in 1 Peter 3:20-21 that baptism does now also save us. And if somebody comes along and denies that, I don't care how famous they are, how important they are, listen to what Jesus or Paul says on the screen. Even if an angel of heaven came and preached any other gospel to you than what I have preached to you. Boy, he uses the strongest words, anathema. Let him be accursed. Folks, we can't back down. If we think we're going to fill this building because we'll do it on the basis of watering the gospel down, yeah, you'll fill the building. You'll fill it with unsaved people. Because I can't change what the Bible says. Now, God is the final judge. God in His mercy and God in His great judgment will do the right thing about every person. Just be assured of that. But I can't change the message. I have no right to change the message. Have you not read? And then finally, we'll close with this. Does ignorance of God's word equal innocence before Him? Have you not read? Guy got in a subway one time and saw written on the wall of the subway station underground, the earth is flat, class of 1491. You got to think about that for just a second. In 1492, Magellan sails around the world. Put that to rest. He didn't sail out there and fall off the edge of it, which was a predominant theory. What's his point? Is just because men come along and tell us this is the truth does not make it the truth. The truth is in God. Always. The truth is in His Word. And you and I are responsible as individuals to read this book and come to the same understanding. For He says to us in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, here's the end. Here's where we're heading. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction of the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. You will excuse me for saying His name, but Joel Osteen will never preach that. In fact, I saw him on an interview one time say he doesn't preach about sin because everybody gets too much bad stuff in their life. Folks, that's not going to save anybody. That's watering the gospel down. That's changing its message. This is not the kind of thing that people want to hear, but this is what must be heard. This is the truth. Not because it's what Chuck Durham says. It's because what the Apostle Paul, who is the Apostle of Jesus Christ, writes to us. Where are we tonight? When I was in high school, I was in a small school. I started first grade with seven of them that I would end up with. Small town, had 300 people, Adrian, Texas. I lived in the suburbs, which meant that I lived on a farm 18 miles out of town that had 300 people. my nearest neighbors were a couple of miles away. And I mean a couple of miles of just flat, desolate kind of country. Graduated in that class with 14. You know, I don't know. How many did you have in class, Reuben, when you graduated? 1,000, see? I could say I was 14th in my graduating class. Everybody thought I was brilliant, you know, because they thought I had 1,000 in class. It was kind of proportionally the same. About 50% of us went to college and went on to do things outside of that that obviously we understand college helps you do. But Mr. McGuffey was our history teacher. I loved history, still love history. Everybody in my school had to play basketball. Even me, who are not very good at it, but I love it. I love to watch the game. My Texas Tech Red Raiders made it to the Elite Eight this year. That's quite a fun ride. I love to watch that game because we started at the beginning of the year. Everybody else playing football, we're playing basketball. Can't play against anybody, but we're getting better. We're getting better, better, better all the time. We used to play schools. In my day, it was a B school through 4A. And a lot of times we played 2 and 3A schools, and sometimes we could beat them. Not a lot of times, but sometimes. Because we played basketball all the time. Big tournament across the panhandle. Weekend tournament. Mr. McGuffey comes in Friday and says, we're going to have a major test Monday morning in world history. Man, everybody's groaning, complaining. How could you know we're going? You know, how could you give us a major test? And I thought, it doesn't matter. I love history. I'll study on the bus going over, coming back. It'll be fine. So Monday morning, he hands out the test, and he says it 3 or 4 times. He said, read the instructions completely before you start this test. And he said it again and again, and I just said, yeah. And I just started taking the test. I'm like into page 2, and I'm looking across at guys whose elevators don't go all the way to the top, but they've quit taking the test. They were way at the bottom of the class when we got to the rankings at the end of graduation. And I'm looking at them. In fact, Mr. McGuffey came, and I looked up at him, and I was just, you know, what is wrong with you? I just kept taking the test until I got to the final page. Maybe you've had this happen to you when you grew up. And the last question Mr. McGuffey put on there was, if you followed the instructions and read this test through, you came to this question. Don't take this test. If you answer this many questions, you make a. If you answer this many, a B. I made an F. And I was so mad. I was so mad at him. How could he do this? How could he pull this? And then he got up in front of the class and he said, my best friend was an electrician. And he failed to read the instructions. And he was electrocuted to death. Read the instructions. I don't remember a thing he taught me about history. But I remember that. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us. You don't want him saying to you in the day of judgment about salvation, have you not read Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:20-21? Have you not read? All together we stand and sing.